Good for us to be here this morning, to come together with those of like precious faith and to spend this time together in worship unto our Father in heaven, unto His Son, the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful for this opportunity. We have come here for that purpose this morning, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to do those things that are set down in His Word for us to do. We are thankful for any of the visitors that are here. We are glad that you are among our number. We hope that in the time that we spend together this morning, you will be edified, you will be uplifted in the things that are spoken and in the songs that we sing. And as we partake of these emblems this morning that represent the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior. We want to talk about this morning that which is found in John chapter 20 and verses 11 through 13. We find on that particular occasion, Mary, by herself, this is more than likely Mary Magdalene, at the tomb of Jesus. And it is a time when it is a very sad occasion, and yet one that is filled with wonder as far as she is concerned. Because as she returns to the tomb, she finds an angel there, and the angel speaks unto her. And she wants to know in verse 13, as the angel speaks, that then they spake to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." As we know the account of that resurrection morning, in Mark chapter 16, we find the women coming early to the tomb, and they were bringing spices and ointments because they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. And they expected to find His body there in the tomb. They were ready to. And they were wondering on the way, well, who was going to roll the stone away so that they might get inside, so that they might anoint the body of Jesus. And as they arrived there, they found the stone had already been rolled away. And an angel spoke to them and told them to go find Peter and John. And those two came to the tomb and the encounter that they had with the angel. At this particular point, it seems that the disciples had already left. Mary was there by herself. And she wanted to know where they have taken her Lord. It says there again, we want to emphasize this, they have taken away my Lord. She had a great concern for her Lord and what had happened unto Him. That is, what they had done with His body. She thought that He was dead. She knew that He was dead. She had witnessed His crucifixion. She had seen those individuals take Him down from the cross and lay Him in that tomb, perhaps even seeing the stone rolled over the grave that was there. And yet, when she goes back this first day of the week, early in the morning, she does not find His body. She is concerned with this. She does not want His body desecrated. He should have been in the grave by all expectations. She did think that it was there. And what a surprise it was when she did not find it there. Mary was at a loss due to these circumstances. She did not know what to do. We might say that grief was added upon grief, because now the one that she had thought would be the hope of Israel had been crucified. And now, after His death, His body was not to be found. She had been saddened by the previous circumstances, but now, as we said, grief was added to grief. She could not find her Lord, and she wanted to know where it was that somebody might have taken Him and laid Him. But today, I am convinced that people find themselves in a much sadder position than Mary did. It is a fact that Jesus, that Christ, has been taken away from so many places that He should have been found and should be found even until this day. You know, we hear about this time of the year, and especially toward December the 25th, about people lamenting over the fact that people are taking Christ out of Christmas, that everything is being done to eliminate the worship of Christ on that particular day, the worship or the celebration of His birth. And they're lamenting over the fact that Christ has been removed from Christmas. Well, you know, that doesn't concern me nearly as much, because Christ really never was found in Christmas, as far as we know, as far as we understand the Scripture. December 25th and celebration, we don't have the authorization to celebrate His birth at that particular time. So Christ never was really in this time of the year. And that doesn't concern me nearly as much as we look about us and we see places where Christ ought to be found and He is not there. Those are some of the things we want to talk about this morning. They have taken away my Lord. They have taken away Christ, your Lord, and He's not to be found in some of these places that He ought to be. Let's consider that this morning. One of the things that we can point out from the very beginning is that Christ has been taken out of the church. Now, in the sense of the church, as we're talking about in the very beginning here this morning, we're talking about religious organizations that lay claim to the fact or to the belief that they're worshiping Christ, that they're honoring Him and they're giving homage unto Him, that they are doing those things that are according to His word. Christ has been removed from those organizations. Christ has been removed from those that claim that they are following His name. He's been removed from the name that they wear. The name of Christ in the very beginning, in the first century, as we can read in the New Testament, His name was inseparable from the church which He purchased with His blood. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul makes note there that the churches of Christ salute you. And we have evidence that Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, He says, upon this rock I will build my church. It belongs unto Him. It is one that should wear His name. In Acts 20 and verse 28, we find there, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says there, the church that He purchased with His blood. It was by the shedding of that precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that the church was purchased. It belongs unto Him. There were no denominational names found in the first century. And even at the church at Corinth, where there were some Christians there who wanted to call themselves after Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Paul, in writing to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, condemned them for that. He says, you were not baptized into the name of Paul. Paul was not crucified for you. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You're baptized into His name. He was crucified for you. This church that He established was His church. It should wear His name. But as we look about us in the religious world today, we don't find His name to be found in those organizations that lay claim that they are worshiping Him. It was the price of the blood of God's dear Son that purchased the church. How dare we, as men without authority, call it by any other name? Yet we find in modern Protestantism that men call the church, again, that they claim they're worshiping Christ, they call it by every other name except the one that belongs unto Him. We find year after year that the list continually grows of those churches that are springing up after being named after men, being named after specific methods of worship. We find them year after year, that list growing. And they're named after specific methods of worship. We find the Presbyterian Church. That is, that they're after a certain form of government, of the presbyter or of the elder. We find the Methodist Church also after certain methods in how they worship God. We see that there are congregational churches. We see that they're called Bible churches. All of these are talking about certain ways in which they worship God, certain books that they turn to and claim that they're following God. And yet we don't find the name of Christ in any of these. We find churches being called after men, the Lutheran Church, the Wesleyan Church. We find them being called after different countries, the Church of England, the Church of Sweden, the Swiss Reformed Church. We find all of these names, and yet not in one of them, or in most of them, do we find honor being given unto Christ, that it's a church that belongs unto Him, that He purchased with His blood. He's been taken away from that. A place where He ought to be found, He is not found at all. We have, in this country today, a group that is called the Baptist Church. And I would suggest to you that they're calling themselves after the best man. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, John the Baptist made the statement there. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John was talking about himself. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Christ is the one that has the bride, the church being the bride of Christ, as we can see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 and following. A comparison there is made between the husband and wife and Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the one then that is the bridegroom that John is talking about. John's his friend. John, we might say, is the best friend. He is the one that prepared the way for Christ coming into the world, to prepare the people for the Son of God. How would you, men, this morning, feel if at the wedding of your wife, there that you were wedded together, how would you have felt had she taken the name of the best man at the wedding? Now, I had a real good best man. He was one of my closest friends. But when we were married, I expected my wife to take my name. Again, there we find what Christ is trying to say. The church belongs unto him. That name should be found in that church that belongs unto him. But I suggest to you again, look around you in the religious world, and what do you find? You will find not his name there, but every other name. In a place where people claim that they are worshiping God, and worshiping God through his Son, his name is not found. Well, we do find some in the religious world who wear the name of Christ, but again, as we talked about last week, that still does not make it right, even though they might wear the name. Do any of you ever remember in the past history, not too long ago, there was a group of individuals that was known as the People's Temple of the Disciples of Christ. You remember that name? You might remember the individual that headed that group, and his name was Jim Jones. Here was a group of people that were calling themselves by the name of Christ, but we see the end result of that. They were not worshiping God in the right way. We find others who were wearing names, the Church of Christ Holiness, the Church of Christ Scientists, the Church of Christ of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Here we might find honor and glory being given unto him in the name that they wear, but not in the way that they worship God. In most places where we find people gathered this morning worshiping or claiming that they are worshiping God, the name of Christ is not found in that name. He has been removed. He has been taken away from a place where he ought to be, where honor is given unto him in that name that group of individuals wear. He's not found. He should be there. And they have taken away our Lord in that respect. They've taken away also his name in the authority that he ought to have. The authority rests in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we find there, again, as Christ is ascending into heaven, he says, all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. It rests in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul writes to the saints of Colossae, and he says there, everything that you do in word or in deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name of Christ or by the authority of Christ, everything that we do, every word we speak, every deed we do should be by his authority. There is authority that rests in the name of Jesus Christ. He is head over all things, and it is the Father who has subjected all things unto his Son, Jesus Christ. But what do we find today? What do we find in regard to the authority that ought to rest in Jesus Christ? When we do something, do we look to him to make sure that we have authorization for it? What do we find in the religious world today? Well, we find creeds of all kinds being written by men. We find manuals. We find disciplines. We find catechisms. all of these different things written by men. They have men's names stamped on them, or a group of individuals. Their names, here is the authority for what they do. That's what you find when people are worshiping God. And it shows a disrespect for this book that God has given unto us. And it shows a disrespect for the authority that rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For too many in the religious world, doctrine is not established by what Jesus Christ had to say, but by what man wants to do, by what man desires to do at that particular time. That's how doctrine is established. Every other year, we find religious groups gathering together. They have delegates appointed, and they have these conferences that come together in cities around the world, and especially in the United States. And in these conferences, they vote on what they'll accept and on what they'll reject. Votes are taken. The authority in Jesus Christ means nothing to them. The name of Christ has been removed from any kind of establishing in the doctrines that they're going to accept and they're going to reject. In these conferences, we have seen over the past few years homosexuality being accepted, women being elevated to places of leadership in these churches. We find one thing and then the other being voted on because that's what the people want. And the authority of Christ is removed altogether from these things. In the Catholic Church, we see that the authority rests in one man, in one individual. We see that he is visiting our country this very week. We see all the things that are being done in regard to him and all the respect that is being paid because of the authority, they think, that rests in him. But we even find some people who are members of the Catholic Church who do not accept what he has to say. They don't accept what he is saying. And in essence, what they are doing is that they are deciding for themselves what they're going to believe and what they're going to practice, how they're going to worship God. Here again, we find time and time again, over and over, in those individuals that claim that they're worshiping Christ, you can't find his name at all. There's no authority for what they do based on what Christ has said. He has been taken away from that. Christ also, in many places, has been taken out of the pulpit. And you would think of all the places that he ought to be found, he ought to be found in this place here, in the pulpit and in the classrooms. But again, if you were to venture into the denominations this very morning, I wonder what kind of sermons you would hear preached. Most likely, in most of them, you would hear those sermons that were pleasing to man. That man would be just tickled to hear some of these things that these individuals were teaching. What is being heard around this world today in pulpits, in classrooms? What do we hear most of the time? Well, we hear those individuals who stand in the pulpit, be it men, be it women, who are just kind of rubber stamping everything that's going on. We find that people in the pews are doing certain things, and they are hearing the people in the pulpit just saying, that's okay, you go ahead and you do that. Whether it's found in the Word of God as being acceptable or unacceptable, we find too many people are saying, you go ahead and do whatever you want to do. That's fine. It's just a rubber stamp of what everybody's already doing anyway. We find sermons that wink at sin, that wink at these things that are going on, that will not condemn wickedness and sin of every sort, but they're just kind of being winked at, that you can go ahead and you can do those things. You're already engaged in drinking or social drinking. That's okay. We won't say anything against it. You're already engaged in immodesty or adultery or homosexuality. You go ahead and you do that. We won't say anything against that. That's what we're hearing too many times in this place where our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be found. And he's not there. We find even among those who are churches of Christ that the social gospel is something that has been taught for years. and our Lord Jesus Christ is not found in the pulpit. We find what is being taught by this social gospel is not what will make us acceptable in the sight of God, but what is that which is going to make us acceptable in the sight of society. What's going to make us good citizens? What's going to make everybody around us like us and get along with everybody? That's what we hear. That's the kind of thing that the social gospel sets forth. And people think that religion is for the betterment of society. That religion is here, it is established, so that society might be a better place in which to live. And they begin to think that if it doesn't do that, then religion is no longer something that we should look to. That it's not something that should direct our lives. People have the concept that religion is here to adhere to the society's needs. Whatever those needs might be, that's what religion ought to do. There are sermons that are being spoken from the pulpit that tells us how to be better citizens, not better Christians. How to solve social ills, and not how to be better, more pleasing in the sight of God. Too many times that's what we find in pulpits and in classrooms. And Jesus Christ has been removed from that place. He ought to be found there. That's the one place he ought to be. And he's not found. I'm afraid that men like Peter and Paul and Stephen and other individuals that we read about in the New Testament would not be accepted in many churches today. They would just not be welcomed in many places to stand in the pulpit and preach. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, Paul says there to the church at Corinth, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul didn't use too much tact in that, did he? Too much diplomacy in what he had to say to those individuals there at the church at Corinth. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, he does the same thing to the church there, the individual that was living with his father's wife. He says, you withdraw from that person. You don't have anything to do with him. You don't even eat with that individual. Paul wouldn't be welcomed in too many churches today. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 5, that he didn't come to them speaking in the words of wisdom of men, but he says he came to preach Christ and him crucified. It is unfortunate that as we look about the religious world today, and even some who are members of the body of Christ, that we find that they believe the Bible should be molded to fit people. Molded to fit the individual. They have the concept that this word here is some kind of soft piece of clay that can be shaped and formed into anything that they want it to be and that it should fit them. The Bible tells us, though, that this has come to mold us. This is something that shapes our lives. It is not Christ that ought to have the mind of men. It is men who must have the mind of Christ if they're going to be pleasing in the sight of God. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 27 that he failed not to declare unto those Ephesian elders and the church there the whole counsel of God. Christ ought to be found in the pulpit. He ought to be found in the classroom. And yet he is not. And we might think to ourselves, why is that so? Why is it Christ is not found here? Why is it that those who are religious teachers and leaders are not proclaiming the Christ of the Bible? And I think we can look and we can find in statistics why that's true. And the reason that it is true, the reason that this is happening is that religious leaders and teachers no longer have faith in the Bible. They no longer have faith in the Word of God, or this Bible as being the Word of God. They no longer believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They no longer believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They no longer believe in the miracles that are found in here. And when the teachers of the teachers no longer believe the Bible, then you can see how it is going to affect everybody else. And those that stand in the pulpits won't have faith in God, and Jesus Christ, as a result of that, is removed. And when you take away the authority of the Bible, then it really doesn't matter what you have as a guide. When you take away God, when you take away the faith in God's word that people ought to have, it really doesn't matter what you use to direct people and what you say. And yet in this place where Christ ought to be found, he's not found there at all in many denominations and even among some who are children of God. I would suggest to you also that Christ has been taken out of the lives of many who are Christians, of far too many who are Christians. We find the teaching of Christ on this particular matter, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 concerning himself. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What did Paul say here? He says, "I've given up my whole life. I've given up everything that I want. I have sought to deny myself so that Christ can live in me." This old Paul has been crucified. He no longer is alive. What's living in me is Jesus Christ. Christ ought to be seen in the lives of everyone who wears the name Christian. He says to the saints at Rome in the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2 that we are to be living sacrifices. That's what we are to be. That our life, we walk by faith in Jesus Christ and not by sight, not by the things that we can see and hold, but we walk by faith. That's the life of a child of God. We walk by faith, not what seems to be good to us at the moment. You know, a lot of people live that way. Whatever is good to them at the moment, and too many Christians do that. They have been affected by situation ethics far greater than they will ever admit. That whatever the situation, however I want to decide in this situation to go one way or the other, then that's what I'm going to do. Too many Christians have done that. They have been affected by this doctrine, by this philosophy of this generation far more than they will ever admit. We need to be like the Good Samaritan. We need to possess a love of God and of our neighbor. We need, as Christians, to be in subjection to the higher powers. We, as children of God, with Christ living in us and everybody seeing Christ in us, should worship God in spirit and in truth. We should seek to provide help for others. We should seek everything that we can to fulfill God's word in us. And let others see us. And simply be called Christians. Nothing more than that. And nothing less than that. But it seems like in the religious world today, everybody wants to be called Christians, but they want to be hyphenated Christians. They want to have something else before that. Far too often, we find Christ removed from the lives of children of God. And we do not find certain virtues that ought to be there in their lives. We don't find the honesty that ought to be there. Again, it seems to be something that is expedient for some who are children of God. We don't find in many lives who are those who are Christians that they are being good neighbors. It seems to be sometimes foolish to do that. Foolish to be a good neighbor because they're going to walk all over you and they're going to get away with things. And we're told we shouldn't allow that to happen. So we're not good neighbors as we ought to be. Moral purity is not found. It is something that seems to be obsolete. We find, once again, social drinking being justified. Immodesty, material gains at any cost by those who are children of God. That should not be because that does not show forth Jesus Christ in our life. If Christ is not in the lives of children of God, then where is he going to be? Where is Jesus Christ going to be found if he is not found in our lives? often the only contact that some people have with Christ is through us, through you and me. The only time they see Christ is when they see you and I live according to God's Word. That's the only contact they have with Christ. And if they don't see Him through us, where are they going to find Him? Oh, we might say an excuse of our own life. Well, they can find Him in the Bible. Sure, they can find Him in the Word of God. But all too often, they're not willing to look there. And the only time they're going to see Christ is through you and through me. And if they don't see Him in us, then they may not see Him at all. Christ has been removed from the lives of too many who claim to be Christians. There are other places that we could talk about where Jesus has been removed. We see in our own day, in a generation, that He has been removed from public view. Again, every time of the year that December 25th rolls around, there's a clamor over these Christian Christmas scenes that are depicted in government places, and people want them removed. And we see law after law being passed where these things are being done. Christ is being removed from these places. We see Him being removed from the classroom. While everything else might be accepted and taught in the classrooms, you can't teach the Bible there. You can't take the Word of God there. We see Him being removed from government. Once again, laws being passed year after year that limit access to biblical teaching, to the things that are found in the Scripture. These are places where He is being removed from, and I am convinced that if this country follows this course, it will suffer from such an attitude as that. But we as Christians must keep the effect of this down to a minimum. We can make sure that Jesus Christ is found in our life. We can make sure that He is found in the church, that He is found in the authority over the church collectively and over the lives of those who are individual Christians. We can make sure that He is found in the pulpit, that He is found in the classroom. And we can make sure especially that He is found in our lives. We may not be able to restore Him to His former place in our society, but we can make sure that He doesn't leave our lives. We can make sure that He stays with us, that He is found in our lives every day of our life. He has been removed from so many places that He ought to be found. Let us make sure that wherever we have power, that He will not be lost there, that He will not be removed. Mary Magdalene, when she came to the tomb of Jesus, was concerned over the body of her Lord. What had they done with it? Or as we concerned today over His body, is He found among those who are children of God? Let's make sure that His church wears His name. Let's make sure that every Christian proudly wears the name that is above every other name. Let us make sure that He alone is going to be preached and be taught. And let us make sure that He is going to be seen in our lives. If we can do this, then we're going to be named among the faithful children of God. If not, we're going to be named among His enemies. We're going to be named among those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And on the day of judgment, we'll have nothing to look forward to except the wrath of God and eternal separation from Him. But if we make sure He is everywhere in our life to be found, then we're going to have a home in heaven with Him throughout all eternity. This is the promise of God. God cannot lie. God's made a promise. And for everyone who's faithful unto Him, there is going to be eternal life. And I don't know that there's anything greater that we could think of than eternal life with God. To be with Him throughout, again, as we express it, throughout all time. But there'll be no time. You can only do that if you're faithful unto Him. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to simply wear His name. Only His name. Nothing more than that. And again, it is the name that is above every name. In Him is all power and all authority. In Him is the promise of salvation. You have that opportunity this morning to be a part of the family of God. As you believe, as you repent, and as you confess your faith and are baptized for the remission of your sins, then you have put on Christ in baptism. You've washed away your sins. You stand whole, justified, purified before God the Father. Nothing held against you, where you can enjoy those spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. If as a child of God you've sinned in some way and reproached the name of Christ, you have an opportunity this morning to make that right with Him. Confess your wrongs. Seek forgiveness. Seek for the prayers of others. This is what God would have us to do. If you're here and subject, song's been selected. Won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?